The following message, chapter 22, paragraph 7, The Sabbath, part 4, is the 116th in the series titled Exposition of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. This message was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, December 19, 2010, by Pastor Robert Martin.
We come again to our Confession of Faith, chapter 22. Paragraph 7, we are looking at the subject of the Sabbath or the Lord's Day. In preceding studies, we have seen that the Confession has stated very simply, very plainly, that as it is the law of nature, that in general a proportion of time by God's appointment be set apart for the worship of God, so by His Word, in a positive, moral, and perpetual commandment, binding all men in all ages, He hath particularly appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath to be kept holy unto Him or unto Himself. And so, thinking back on earlier studies in this paragraph, we saw that indeed what the law of nature teaches us, God makes specific in His Word, designing that the proportion of time should be one day in seven. And then the Confession continues with the specification of the day of the week that is to be observed in this way, which from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ was the last day of the week, and from the resurrection of Christ was changed into the first day of the week, which is called the Lord's Day, and is to be continued to the end of the world as the Christian Sabbath, the observation of the last day of the week being abolished. Now we have noted that our Confession begins, in fact, where our Lord Jesus begins, in His consideration of the Sabbath, and that is with creation. We saw our Lord's words in Mark 2, that the Sabbath was made for man. And in considering those words, we recognize that He is looking back to creation. He does not say the Sabbath was made at Sinai for the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but rather it was made for mankind. And He refers us then back to creation as our beginning point. And then coming to that text in Genesis 2, we saw that indeed that text teaches us much about the Sabbath. There are basic principles there which are meant to guide us. The most basic thing, of course, we see is that it is by God's appointment. It is He who made the day. It is He who made it for man. The Bible says that God blessed the seventh day. That is, He conferred His special favor on the day. And as we considered that the only way that you can convey favor on a day is to set it apart to some noble use, to make it something other than ordinary, but to make it rather extraordinary. And that's what indeed God has done, that He has blessed it, He has made it to be a special day, a day in which He will convey a blessing, a special blessing to mankind. And then we saw further that following from this, that God has sanctified the day. Genesis 2 uses the term, at least in many of our English versions, hallowed. But that word is the word sanctified. That means it is appointed to a distinctive end. It is given a distinctive character. It is set aside from that which is common, and it is made holy. Both the Hebrew term for sanctified and the Greek term for sanctified, that family of words is the same family of words that is translated in other contexts as holy. And so this day that God has blessed, in His sanctifying it, He has made it a holy day, which means that it is set apart for a use which would be holy as opposed to common. And to use the day in any other way, to treat it as common, is, in the language of other texts of Scripture, is to profane the day. And then we saw that indeed the day is at its very essence a day of rest. That idea is caught up in the very meaning of the verb Shabbat, which means to rest, and Shabbats, which is the word or the noun form or Sabbath. It is a holy day, a blessed day, but it is a day of rest. And we see that that principle, or we'll see that that principle is fleshed out, or filled out rather, in the rest of the Old Testament, and coming to Isaiah 53 especially, which we will do at some point not too far in the future. We will see that the day is a day of sacred rest, in which we turn aside not only from our ordinary labors, but turn aside from common recreations, even turn aside from thinking our own thoughts and speaking our own words, so that we give the day to be what it was meant to be from the beginning, that is, God's day, the Lord's day, as the New Testament designates it. Well, we came last time also to the subject of the perpetuity of this creation Sabbath. How long was this creation Sabbath meant to last? And we saw that Genesis 2 gives us a powerful argument for the perpetuity and abiding validity of the Sabbath. And I want to quote John Peter Lang again. He says, if we had no other passage than Genesis 2:3, there would be no difficulty in deducing from it a precept for the universal observance of a Sabbath or seventh day to be devoted to God as holy time by all of that race for whom the earth and its nature was especially prepared. A seventh part of time is holy for man. God blessed it and hallowed it. Such, he says, is the deduction, or the proper deduction, from the language of Genesis 2:3. Now, we come today to look at a further issue related to the creation Sabbath. And let me get my stuff all sorted out here. But we come today to look at the fact that Genesis 2 does not actually contain a command. If you'll turn with me back to Genesis 2. The institution of the Sabbath is found in the first three verses. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested, or he sabbathed, from all his work which God had created and made. Some object that this text contains no command. That is, there is no record that God said to Adam words to the effect, keep the Sabbath day holy. Well, that's true. There is no explicit command to be found in the text. But that does not mean that Adam was ignorant of his duty to keep Sabbath. And the reason I say that, one of the reasons I say that, is that if we demand that there be an explicit command recorded in Scripture, then we run into a problem when it comes to other matters related to the moral law of God. There is no record also that God gave to Adam and Eve and to their sons a prohibition prohibiting murder. There's no record in the first three chapters of the book of Genesis that God said explicitly, thou shalt not kill, or thou shalt not murder. But Cain, when he murdered his brother, knew that what he had done was sin. His effort to cover his crime proves that. So Cain's conscience was fitted with the sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder. He knew what he had done was wrong. He knew that what he had done was wrong and would be regarded as wrong by his parents. And whether he considered or not, it was wrong before God, for he was a profane man. Yet nonetheless, in his conscience, he knew that it was wrong to murder his brother, and that's why he tried to cover the crime. Well, the point is that just as no verbalized command against murder was needed before Cain was obliged to honor the sanctity of his brother's life, so no verbalized command to keep Sabbath was needed before Adam was obliged to keep the day as a day of sacred rest. Now, we don't know whether God said to Adam and said to Eve and to their children words to the effect, "Thou shalt not murder," or words to the effect, "Thou shalt keep the Sabbath holy." Perhaps he did, but we can't argue from the silence of the text. But my point is that no verbalized command was needed for them to know their duty. Which then raises the question, if not by way of some special verbal revelation of the law, of which if God did that, there's no record of it in Genesis. If not there, then where did Adam and Cain get their knowledge of God's law? Where would Adam have gotten the knowledge that I am to keep the seventh day as a Sabbath unto the Lord? Where would Cain have gotten the understanding or the knowledge to inform his conscience that it was wrong for him to murder his brother? Well, it would be speculation to say that God gave them a verbal revelation, but it is not speculation to say that as part of God's moral image imparted to man at creation, that God wrote his law on man's hearts, that is, on tablets of flesh. It would not be wrong to say that, because even in our fallen state, the remnants of that law remain. Paul says in Romans 2, verses 14 and 15, when Gentiles that have not the law, that is, who do not have the Hebrew Scriptures, who do not have in written form or in any form that has either been proclaimed to them by God or given to them in inscripturated form, when Gentiles that have not the law do by nature the things of the law, these not having the law are the law unto themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness with it, and their thoughts one with another accusing or else excusing them. And so the most pagan Gentile in Paul's day, who had never seen a copy of the Hebrew Scriptures, had never been instructed by a rabbi, had never heard of the God of Israel in those terms, had not been the religion of Israel, had never been proclaimed to him, yet he had a knowledge of right and wrong. There was a law written on his heart, and according to that law, he either accused or excused himself. That is, conscience sat as a judge over him, either accusing him for his transgressions or excusing him for those things which were done right in his own sight. So the law written in the heart, that law which continues to this day to be the property of every person upon the face of the earth, whether they've ever seen a Bible or not, or ever heard the name of Christ or not, that law was the moral standard which guided the consciences of Adam and Cain. That law was written in their hearts, and there within their hearts, excuse me, the moral image of God spoke using the voice of conscience. Adam had been made in the image of God, and that meant that there had been written on his very constitution a code of righteousness which reflected the very character of God himself. Well, there within their hearts, the moral image of God spoke using the voice of conscience. And there within his heart, Adam, as it were, heard the words, "Keep the Sabbath day holy." And there within his heart, Cain heard the words, "Thou shalt not murder." Now, assuming then that Adam's knowledge of his Sabbath duty was derived from conscience, in what way would Adam have known in his conscience that he was obliged to keep one day and seven holy to the Lord? It's one thing to say that he had this written upon his heart, that he had a knowledge there of his duty. But where did he get the specific knowledge of one day in seven? Remember, the law of nature says a proportion of time, that's what our confession says, a proportion of time is to be set apart. By the law of nature, Adam would have known that as well as every other man and woman who have ever lived on the face of the earth, that some portion of time ought to be given to God's worship. But where did Adam, without the scriptures, without Genesis 2 verses 1 through 3 to guide him, without any scriptures at all, where did he get the idea that he was obliged to keep one day in seven holy to the Lord? And the answer is that there was an intimate connection between Adam's conscience and God's example. There was an intimate connection between Adam's conscience, which said to him, keep one day in seven holy. There's an intimate connection between his conscience and God's example. Such is the nature of the case that God's example of labor and rest provided sufficient instruction to Adam's conscience to oblige him to labor and to rest like God had labored and rested. Patrick Fairburn observes, the ground of obligation lay in the divine act, that is, what God had done. The rule of duty was exhibited in the divine example. For these were disclosed to men from the first, not to gratify an idle curiosity. That is, God did not reveal to Adam his pattern of working in creating the heavens and the earth, that he created everything in 6 days and rested on the seventh. He didn't do that just to satisfy Adam's curiosity as to how things came to be. These were disclosed to men from the first, not to gratify an idle curiosity, but for the express purpose of leading them to know and do what is agreeable to the will of God. John Stone, in an old work on the Sabbath that's long out of print, says, God rested not by repose from fatigue, but by way of repose, for example. In other words, he didn't rest because he's tired. He rested to leave an example. His intention evidently was to operate through the authority of example on the actions and religious interests of men. To this end, his act of resting, which was secret with himself, that is, God did not have to reveal this. He didn't have to reveal how he made the heavens and the earth. There are plenty of things about God that he has never revealed. And so he didn't have to reveal this. His act of resting, which was secret to himself and would have remained unknown to us, was to this purpose, that is, that it might be an example made a matter of record. In the nature of the case, we can assign no other reason for either this rest or its record in the Bible. There's no other reason why God would have rested if it was not to give an example to man. There's no other reason it would be recorded in the Bible if not to give an example to man. We are not, however, Stone goes on to say, left to mere deductions from the nature of the case. God has himself instructed us that his rest carries with it the force and authority of an example. And there he's referring to Exodus 20, to the Ten Commandments, where the Lord himself grounds the Sabbath in his own example of labor and rest at creation. So Adam then was created as an image bearer of God. And in all the faculties of his soul and in all of his behavior, he was to be like God. He was to be, as Fairburn says, a representation in finite form. And under creaturely limitations, he was to be a representation of the invisible God. And his conscience bore witness in this enterprise of reflecting the character and behavior of God. Not only in accusing or excusing his behavior, but also in dictating in part the terms by which his role as a divine image bearer was to be executed. Now, it wasn't all the revelation that Adam had. God had told him to be fruitful and multiply, had given him a specific commission to tend the garden. And so his conscience was to be guided by that special revelation. But his conscience also was to be guided by that revelation that God had left of himself the image that he had stamped on man at creation, and he was to be guided by God's example. Adam understood, I am an image bearer of God. And therefore he was to look to God and say, what has God done? What is God doing? That would tell him how he was to conduct himself as well. And so Adam's conscience, knowing that God had commanded him to work, knowing of God's example of 6 days of labor followed by a day of Sabbath rest, would have been sufficiently informed and would have obliged him to labor and rest as God had done. God had given him a specific verbalized commandment: be fruitful, multiply, subdue the earth. He had seen the example of God's labor, 6 days labor followed by 1 day of rest. So Adam's conscience would have been sufficiently informed to know, if I'm to be like God, then this is what God wants me to do. And when we consider again Adam's expressed, verbalized commission, how much clearer it is that he would have looked to God's example as the moral standard for his own behavior. He was to subdue the earth. He was to tend and keep the garden. And while the point is discounted by those who deny the Sabbath institution from creation onward, the ordinance of work and the Sabbath go together. They are intricately woven together in the scriptures, so that you cannot take up the subject of the Sabbath without taking up the original command that man is to work, and you cannot take up the command that man is to work without coming ultimately to the question of Sabbath. They stand and fall together. Let me quote Patrick Fairburn again at this point. Taken by itself, Adam's commission to work was a call to merely bodily exercise and industrious employment. That is, if you simply look at it, just at what he was doing, he was exercising his body, he was engaged in useful work. But considered as the expression of the mind of God to those who were made in the divine image and had received their place and their place of dignity and lordship upon earth, for the purpose of carrying out the divine plan, everything then assumes a higher character. The natural becomes inseparably linked to the moral. Realizing his proper calling and destiny, man could not look upon the world and the interest belonging to it as if he occupied an independent position. That is, if he were totally independent from anything that had to do with what his creator, who his creator was and what he had done. He must bear himself as the representative and steward of God. He was to mark the operations of his hand and fulfill his benevolent design. But labor demands as its proper complement rest. Rest in God, alternating with labor for God. And here we come upon another part of man's original calling. Since in this respect also it became him, as made in God's image, to fall in with the divine order and make it his own. God rested, we are told, after having prosecuted through 6 successive days of work the preparation of the world for a fit habitation and field of employment for man. He rested on the 7th day and sanctified it, because in it he had rested from all his work which he had created and made. They're quoting from Genesis 2. A procedure in which God would have been, a procedure in God that would have been inexplicable except as furnishing the ground for a like procedure on the part of man. As in that case, the hallowing and benediction spoken of must have lacked both a proper subject and a definite aim. True indeed, As we are often told, there was no formal enactment binding observance of the day on man. There is merely an announcement of what God did, not a setting forth to man of what man should do. It is not said that the Sabbath was expressly enjoined upon man, and neither we reply should it have been. For since man was made in the image of God, it was only so long as this image remained pure, the general landmarks of moral and religious duty which were required for his guidance, not specific and stringent regulations. As long as man was unfallen, what Fairbairn is saying, he didn't need a verbalized command to know his moral duty. For the image of God written upon his heart and written upon his conscience was pure and unsullied by sin. There was no defect in his faculty of reasoning. There was nothing adverse to the will of God in his heart, that simply left to himself with the example of God, he would have come to the Sabbath, to the fourth commandment, without any specific regulation. He had the light of heaven within him, and of his own accord should have taken the course which his own circumstances, viewed in connection with the divine procedure, indicated as dutiful and becoming. The real question is, did not the things recorded contain the elements of law? Was there not in them such a revelation of the mind of God as bespoke an obligation to observe the day of weekly rest for those whose calling was to embrace the order and do the works of God? Now, there's a lot in that quotation, but the point is, Adam at creation was endowed by, when he was given the image of God, and when he was exposed to the example of God, he had everything necessary for him to understand very plainly that his duty was to keep one day in seven as a day of sacred rest, separate, different from the 6 days of ordinary labor. But now, the question needs to be raised. We've been talking about Adam before the fall. What about man after the fall? What has happened to the light of nature? What has happened to the image of God written on man at creation? If the moral law was written on man's heart at creation as part of the moral image of God, then the question arises, why does the voice of conscience in most men not say, keep the Sabbath holy? If this was clear to Adam before the fall as part of the image of God, if he had all that he needed to deduce correctly from God's example what his duty was, then why is it that fallen man does not likewise read in his conscience the words, keep the Sabbath holy? Now the question is made even more acute by the fact that even those who know nothing of the Christian religion have an awareness of the commandments, thou shalt not murder, and thou shalt not steal, and thou shalt not bear false witness. There is not a culture in the history of the world where it has been universally accepted that one may lie and steal and murder. There have been cultures where these things have been overlooked by those in power. But there's never been a culture in which the commandments, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not murder, and thou shalt not lie. And it's rare to find a culture in which the commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, is not understood. Why then do such men's consciences not say, keep the Sabbath holy? Well, that's a reasonable question. Now, I'd like to give a couple of answers to it. The first is from our friend Ted Donnelly. Ted, in his little book on heaven and hell, makes the following observation. He says, the world's view of sin is man-centered. What is sin nowadays? What is considered wrong and shameful? What sort of behavior should we avoid? The best general answer might be that sin is anything that hurts others. Now, in that statement, he has his finger on the pulse, the moral pulse of our culture, doesn't he? What is the one crime that is left when you get right down to it? It's don't harm others. And so pleas are being made on a wide front to do away with laws in which behavior is not viewed as harming others. It's under this guise that we are told to be tolerant of homosexuality. It's under this guise that we're being told to be tolerant of pornography. Now, we disagree. We disagree, do we not, with the assessment that these things don't hurt others. But I'm saying from the perspective of the world, they look at this and say, well, what's wrong with me looking at pornographic pictures? It doesn't hurt anyone else. And therefore, it should not be proscribed by law. And in point of fact, in our culture, it's not proscribed by law. But Ted says, what is sin nowadays? What sort of behavior should be avoided? The best general answer might be that sin is anything that hurts others. We should try our best not to harm or cause distress to another person. And that includes laws about politically correct speech. Why in the nation of Canada is a man in my position not allowed to stand in the pulpit, legally allowed to stand in the pulpit and denounce homosexuality? Why is that regarded as hate speech just to the north of us? Well, the answer is because it is wrong to cause distress to anyone. That, Ted goes on to say, is seen to be evil. Unfortunately, he continues, the criterion is selectively applied. There seems to be no problem about hurting those who are inconvenient or in the way. Unborn children are murdered in the millions. Yet, however inconsistently, decent people do generally hold the view that we should not hurt others. We should not lie, exploit, or use violence. Children should not be abused. Promises should not be broken. They agree with the 6th and 8th commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. And though to a rapidly decreasing extent with the 7th, you shall not commit adultery. They would be ashamed to do such things, or at any rate to be found out doing them. These commandments seem sensible rules for society. They know that the world would be a better place if such evils could be done away with, and they are often troubled in their conscience if they cause hurt to others. But try talking to them about the 2nd, the 3rd, and 4th commandments. Not to worship God in any other way than that which is appointed in His Word. Not to take God's name in vain, and to keep the Sabbath day holy. These they regard as ridiculous. Well, why the difference? Why do people accept some of the commandments as valid while rejecting others? And here's Ted's answer. Because they have a man-centered view of sin. Hurting people is wrong, and they know that they should not do it. But they have no sense of sin as being against God. And commandments which seem to have no direct bearing on human welfare make no impact on their consciences. God simply does not matter. I think there's a lot of wisdom in that answer. Whatever is left on the soul of 21st century man, in a degraded culture that is declining at breathtaking speed, whatever is left of the original deposit of the image of God upon man, certainly God is taken to be of no account by most of the men upon the face of the earth. So it is no mystery then that those commandments that have to do with him are regarded as irrelevant. And as with the other commands of the first table of the law, that is the first four commandments, the fourth commandment is so much intertwined with acknowledging and worshiping Jehovah, the one true and living God, that where he is not known, or where he has been forgotten, or where his word is rejected, the voice of conscience concerning his day is weak, if not silent. In this way, most men's consciences do not say to them, keep the Sabbath holy, having refused to have God in their knowledge, having stifled the voice of conscience regarding the first commandment. It is no mystery then that their consciences are silent concerning the fourth commandment as well. And yet there's another interesting phenomenon to be observed. And that is wherever the knowledge of the true God is introduced and embraced, unless men stubbornly cling to prejudices against keeping a Sabbath day, or unless they are taught by their, quote, religious Christian teachers that it is no part of their obligation to keep that day, if they are simply left to read the scriptures for themselves and to deduce from scripture what is plain on the very surface, wherever the knowledge of the true God is introduced and embraced, the fourth commandment resonates as true in their consciences. John Payton, the famous missionary to the New Hebrides, tells in his autobiography, and that is a must read, brethren, if you can read any missionary biography, I would put it alongside of Courtney Anderson's To the Golden Shore, the biography of Adoniram Judson. But that book, but then John Payton's autobiography is a magnificent work. But he tells us in that biography about the conversion of the cannibals that he encountered in the New Hebrides. And it's an interesting story. The first missionaries to go to what is now Vanuatu, or the New Hebrides, the first missionaries who landed on the shore never got off the shore. They were killed, cooked, and eaten right on the shore. And it was following after them that Peyton and his wife came many years later and had a horrific time surviving. If you read the biography, it seems that that they're constantly being attacked by the cannibals. They're constantly being threatened. But nonetheless, he tells about the conversion of the cannibals of those islands. And he says that the gospel made such a remarkable impression on them that when they were converted, though there was nothing in their culture that favored the adoption of distinctive Christian institutions and practices, indeed, there was everything in their culture to prejudice them against doing so. Nevertheless, he says, they eagerly took up certain practices as their obvious duties. Previously, going about absolutely naked, they began to clothe themselves. They began to exercise the practice of thanking God at every meal. And one and all, they began to keep the Sabbath holy. And here I quote from Peyton's autobiography. He says, a third conspicuous feature stood out distinctly and at once. The change as to the Lord's Day. Village after village followed in this also the example of the mission house. All ordinary occupations ceased. Sabbath was spoken of as the day of Jehovah. Saturday came to be called cooking day, referring to the extra preparations for the coming day of rest and worship. They believed that it was God's will to keep the first day holy, and the reverse was a distinctive mark of heathenism. All they needed to see was the example of the mission house, to hear the instruction of God's word, and it resonated in their consciences as true as much as the obligation to give God thanks when they took their meals and the obligation to cover their nakedness. All right, in our time that's left, there's one other issue I would like to touch, and that is what motive, or what is the supreme motive that Genesis 2 points to for keeping the Sabbath day holy? It's very obvious that great benefits come to us from keeping Sabbath. The resting of our bodies. Those who labor intensively with their minds, the resting of their minds in terms of their ordinary occupations. But the highest motive for keeping the day holy has reference to God Himself. Everything that we know about the Sabbath leads our thinking in this direction. We are told that when God created the Sabbath, He made the day for man. He gave man the ability to use the day in a way patterned after his Creator's own Sabbath rest. He also gave to man the capacity to experience Sabbath blessings like he himself enjoyed. And one of the key passages is Exodus 31:17, which speaks of God's resting on the seventh day, and it says he rested and was refreshed. What does that mean? In what way was God refreshed? He wasn't physically tired. He wasn't mentally tired. And so the refreshment that God experienced was something other than an ordinary rest on any day would bring. If all that Sabbath rest is that we take a long nap in the afternoon, then any day that we would take a long nap in the afternoon would give us just as much rest. But when it says that God was refreshed, if you examine the context of such statements, what you discover is that God was refreshed because He looked upon the things that He had made and saw that they were very good. So His soul was encouraged by the goodness of what He had done. He reflected upon His own works, and His soul was refreshed. Well, though the day was made for man's benefit, God had given him the ability or the capacity to experience Sabbath blessing like those which He Himself enjoyed. God made the day for man's benefit. However, He never meant that the benefits and blessings of the day should be the supreme motive for keeping the day holy. The greatest motive was elsewhere. Adam bore God's image, and in his Sabbath keeping, he was to imitate God as a son does his father. And we're still to imitate God in that way. Consider also that the source of God's law is now in His moral character. And under both covenants, old and new, with His Ten Commandments as the standard by which holiness is measured, under both covenants, God says, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And I'll give you the texts. Leviticus 11, verses 44 and 45. Leviticus 19:2, and then in the New Testament, 1 Peter 1, verses 15 and 16. In other words, when the Lord says, "You shall be holy as I am holy," He says, "Be like me." And how are we to do that? Well, by obeying His law, by obeying the fourth commandment, so that the great motive of keeping Sabbath is to be like God. And another way of saying that is the great concern of Sabbath keeping is godliness, which is a nice compact English word that means God-likeness. The great concern of Sabbath keeping is godliness. We are God's image bearers. If we desire to be accurate representations of God's holy character before the eyes of a wicked but watching generation, then we must regard keeping the Sabbath holy as our solemn duty. As John Murray observed, we are never more like God than when we keep the Sabbath day. Now that's an overstatement, but I think his point generally is valid. In a culture in which the Sabbath is regarded as no part of the Christian religion, Murray is absolutely correct. We are never more like God than when we keep the Sabbath day. Being holy as God is holy is our supreme motive for keeping the Sabbath day holy. And we need to keep that truth always, always, brethren, close at hand. We are privileged to keep it as God keeps it. That is, we are privileged to set aside our ordinary labors, whether they be physical or mental or some combination of those things. We are privileged to set aside our recreations, our own thoughts and our own words, etc. We are privileged to set those things aside that we might be refreshed in our spirits by considering the great works of God. And think of the privilege that we have over against the privilege that Adam had. When Adam kept Sabbath, and he reflected upon who God is and what God had done, compared to what we now know with the completed scriptures in our hands, his knowledge was very elementary. He could reflect back. He could have looked around him and saw the work of God in creating the heavens and the earth. And even in his fallen state, still could say, this is very good. And by considering God's hand in creation, his soul can be refreshed. And I would suggest to you that the next time that you are out in the lovely part of the country in which we live, and you have opportunity to behold some of the magnificent vistas that are available to us here, don't just look at it with a worldly eye, but look upon it for what it is, a revelation of the greatness and the goodness of our God. And what you will discover is that your soul will be refreshed. Your mind will be drawn away from the things of earth, drawn away from the business of earth, drawn away from the disappointments and discouragements of earth, when you behold this wonderful revelation of the character of your God. And your soul will be refreshed. And whether it's looking at the macrocosm, looking at the entirety of the cosmos, or coming down to the level of the most but the most minute details, the DNA of a cell, the fingerprint that you have on your hands, how the eye works, how the heart works, the nature of hearing, the intricacy with which biologically we are put together, the actions of the brain. Go from the greatest view to the smallest view, to the workings of an atom. You'll see in it the fingerprints of God, and your soul will be refreshed. But now all Adam had was that revelation plus a few words from God concerning redemption. He had the promise of the seed of the woman. And much is said there, but not so much as we know from our Bibles. The Israelites, when they kept Sabbath, they could look back at creation and see God's works there. They could reflect on God's providence in the history of the world that had brought them to a special place as being God's covenant people. They could look at the exodus from Egypt, the deliverance from Egypt, as a redemption that God had wrought. They still could look forward with a bit more information than Adam had concerning the coming of Messiah, but still nothing like what we have in the Scriptures. And so as they look back, they reflected upon God's creation, God's providence, God's redemption from Egypt. We look back now. We still can look at creation and derive the lessons that God has put there for us. We have a much broader sweep of God's providence now. We have seen the history not just of a small part of the world, but a history of the whole world that's brought us to the place where we are in history. We've seen God's dealings in nations, raising up nations, bringing them down, etc. And we can look back, but we don't look back now at the Exodus from Egypt. We look back at another deliverance. We look back at the deliverance of God from our sin in Jesus Christ. And so we still have this one day in seven where we can do something that we cannot really do on the six ordinary days. On the six ordinary days, our commission is from God is not to have 10 hours of personal devotions and worship. It is to labor in our ordinary callings. Yes, in those days, we are to give ourselves to daily meditation upon God's word and times of prayer, etc. But the seventh day has been set aside. It has been set aside one day in seven that we can leave all of that behind and have a whole day in which our souls can be refreshed by reflecting upon God's great works in the earth. All right, our time is gone. When we come back next time, we'll continue with this study as we go forward in our confession and its statements that have to do with the perpetuation of this day under the old covenant, and then to the change of the day in our present circumstance. All right, let's close with prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your giving us, Lord, in your word, such pointed instruction about your day. We thank you, Lord, for your example in your own Sabbath rest. And we pray indeed, Lord, that this day, on this Lord's Day, that our souls would be refreshed by turning our thoughts away from the things of the world and from our ordinary occupations and giving them, Lord, to meditating upon your works and especially upon thinking on the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.